Thank you, Dad. I'll ask you to go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 13, please. I use this as a prop. None of you see this, but this is so I could do this, and then nothing falls down and falls on me, and then it's just very bad. Romans 13, please go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 13. There's an outline in your bulletin if you can get that handy as well. If you've been with us, gosh, now for the last 2 years, you'll recall that we've been working through the Gospel of Romans, and we started the section, the new section of Romans that begins with Romans 12 several months ago. As you'll recall, Romans 12 began with a command that was issued to all believers for us to, in light of the mercies that we've received from God, to live our whole lives as lives offered up as living sacrifices unto our Lord. This kind of life, as we talked about, is the only rational response to the one who sent his only Son to die for our sins so that we might be forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. Such a life is the only reasonable action that one can do after having been granted by God's mercy the perfect moral record of our Lord Jesus so that we are declared eternally righteous in God's heavenly courtroom. Romans 12 through 13 then went on to tell us that this life lived as a living sacrifice unto God is ultimately a life of genuine love. Genuine love to God, and then genuine love to our fellow believers, and even genuine love to those who are still outside the faith. We talked about how such a love goes beyond emotion. It goes beyond how we feel at a given moment. Genuine love that the Lord calls us to as Christians is an action-oriented love. It's a love that seeks the blessing and benefit of another. It's a love, as we've talked about in the last weeks, that fulfills all of God's commandments. It's to love our neighbor as ourselves. The last four verses of Romans 13 are the verses that are before us today. And they're going to show us that such a life of love requires us to do two things: to lay aside the practices of this still fallen world and pursue something else in their place. It also will tell us the reason why doing so is most appropriate, especially doing so now, given the times in which we live. So with that introduction, hopefully you've arrived at Romans 13. I'll ask you to stand one last time. Follow along with me as I read Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The word of the Lord. You can be seated. Let's pray that the Lord would be with us now. Heavenly Father, as always, we need for you to be amongst us this morning. Lord, as your word is preached by an imperfect man, Lord, to imperfect people, we ask that you would do the work that none of us are able to do, and that is to cause the truths of your word to truly transform us from the inside out. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, Lord, that we might hear your word, that we might be clothed with Christ this morning in the listening to this message. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with this passage, we pray that none of us would remember that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are two chief aspects to the passage I just read. Obviously, one of those aspects are the moral exhortations that Paul has laid before us, a command to pursue one kind of life and to lay aside one kind of life and to pursue another in its place. And the other aspect of the passage is the reasoning that Paul gives for these specific moral exhortations. That reasoning sort of starts in verse 11 and then continues throughout. Now, I want to tell you that I had hoped to get to both of those aspects present in our passage this morning, partly because I honestly thought we could get to all of it, but also because there's been a pretty nasty, slanderous rumor that's been spread around me about me lately that I'm only able to preach through one or two verses on a given Sunday. Now, I'm not going to say who started that rumor, Chad, but anyway, I wanted to show how untrue that rumor is and that I could preach through even four verses. And I could say to Chad, take that. As it turns out, I couldn't do that, at least not with this passage. I'm going to cover all four verses today, but I'm only going to cover half of what they're saying, so it doesn't count. But the first aspect of this passage that I mentioned, that's what's going to be before us today, these moral exhortations to pursue one type of life over another. And so next week, I'm going to return and talk about the reasons that Paul puts before us to pursue the kind of life that he urges us to live. I hope that makes sense. But as for the first aspect, and the only aspect we'll talk about today, let's dive in. As I just said, Paul is laying out moral commandments to believers, you know, commands that not only apply to the believers at the church in Rome, but to all believers everywhere, including us. Paul is calling us to a particular type of, we might say, Christian moral lifestyle. And as is often the case in the writings of the Apostle Paul in particular, this moral Christian lifestyle involves persistently doing two things simultaneously. It involves a consistent laying aside of a worldly, godless life, while at the same time actively pursuing a godly life. This is a life of putting off and putting on. A life of not just avoidance of one thing, but of the pursuit of another in its place. And as you can see, that's the structure of this sermon as I've laid it out on your outline, Roman numerals 1 and 2. Roman numeral 1 will be the life believers should forsake. Then Roman numeral 2 will be the life believers should pursue. Let's talk about that first one. The life we're to be laying to the side, the actions and the attitudes that we're to be actively forsaking. In verse 12, Paul tells us, if you can see in your scriptures, to lay aside the deeds of darkness. Now, given the metaphors that you heard Paul weave together in this passage, darkness and light, night and day, that phrase, deeds of darkness, it calls up a number of potential meanings in our mind. It might mean deeds that typically are done under the cover of darkness. Deeds usually done at night. Deeds that folks would be ashamed to do during the day for all to see. Or this label, deeds of darkness, might have a more spiritual meaning. It might be referring to deeds that characterize the influence of the forces of darkness in this world, to temptations that when given into, puts a person on the side of the demonic forces of evil in this realm, puts somebody in the opposite camp of the forces of light. Thankfully, we don't have to really wonder what Paul meant with this expression, deeds of darkness, because he basically tells us in the examples that he gives in verse 13. And though some of the examples given in verse 13 are deeds that we might associate as sins done in the night, we'll also see that Paul talks about other sins that people perform right out in the open, in the middle of the day, if you will. Thus, the point is we're talking about laying aside deeds of darkness here. What we're doing is we're talking about forsaking sins that still characterize sinful humanity, which is under the grip of dark satanic deception. That's what we're to flee. Deeds associated with that kingdom, if you will, the kingdom of darkness. Well, speaking of, let's linger over verse 13 a little bit and talk about the specific examples of these deeds of demonic darkness that we're to be laying aside. Verse 3 puts three pairs of deeds before us. And as we'll see in each pair, it's the second sin of the pair that so often leads to the first. The first pair of dark deeds that Paul mentions is the pair of carousing and drunkenness. Let's just briefly talk about each. First of all, carousing. That's not a word we tend to use much today. You probably can't remember the last time you used that word, carousing. The Greek word that gets translated by the English word carousing describes what we might call a wild party. It's a party where everyone's pretty intoxicated, everybody's sloppy, there's dancing, there's shouting, there's all sorts of carrying on. The neighbors are considering calling the cops. You might have had a party like that next door. Everyone's so amped up, you could see a fight breaking out at any minute, that sort of event. Now, implied in this word is also the definite possibility of sexual indiscretion as well. That's why some of your English Bibles actually translate this word into English with the word orgy. But though that sexual element can be there at times, it isn't always present when this word is used, which is why I've stuck with the word carousing. I don't know. Think of your stereotypical frat party where everybody's shouting, music is blasting, liquor is flowing, especially to the girls who've been invited. Think about a night at some A-list dance club in New York or L.A. where drugs are everywhere and the VIP sections are filled with all sorts of debauchery. That's carousing. And that's the kind of situation that believers are called to avoid. But not only that, believers are also called to lay aside the action that often turns a potentially innocent get-together into a carousing-style event. And namely, we are to avoid getting drunk. Now, the scriptures are clear that some lower level consumption of alcohol by believers isn't sinful. Even that initial sense of calm and relaxation that a glass of wine or a glass of beer might bring is seen in the scriptures as a good thing. The Proverbs and Ecclesiastes both talk about wine as a blessing from God because of the gladness of heart that it brings. But, the scriptures are also clear that getting drunk is sinful. And here, being drunk is characterized as a deed of hellish darkness that we're to be laying aside. Now, of course, you're wondering, as was I, what's it really mean to be drunk? Sadly, that's not the easiest thing to define. You're going to find, if you looked, 100 definitions throughout history and today of what it means to be drunk. Some will be legal, some will be medical, some will be social. But for our purposes today, I think the best way that we can think of what it means to be drunk is to drink to the point where you would do or say something that you wouldn't normally do sober and often would be ashamed of later. Getting drunk is to drink to the point where you would do or say something that you would feel the need to apologize for that something you said or did the next day. And it's also to drink to the point where if you woke up the next morning, you're not able to fulfill the duties of that day. If such things happen, you've been drunk. And that definition of drunkenness also connects us to what we were just talking about. You see, it's drinking to that level that causes people in social settings to engage in carousing and in all manner of sin. But again, even drinking to that level by oneself is still a deed of darkness. It's to be laid aside. It's to be forsaken by God's people. It's not just drunkenness and carousing that could lead to, it's not just drunkenness and the carousing it leads to that we are to set aside, but also, as Paul goes on, sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Sexual promiscuity here is a word that Paul uses that would include all matter of sexual immorality. Fornication, for example, which is sex before marriage. It would include adultery, which is extramarital sex after marriage. And it would include any other sexual activity that the Bible forbids, whether it's of the homosexual variety, incest, or whatever. All such actions in the sexual realm are to be seen as deeds of darkness, deeds that exist here as a result of the godless demonic regime that's still so active in our world. And these sins are deeds of darkness no matter how romantic they might seem in certain situations, no matter how innocent we might tell ourselves they are. They're not. As for sensuality, here Paul is talking about a word that implies giving oneself over just to all manner of sexual desire. This is speaking of one's thought life, if you will, a person's fantasy life. To be given over to sensuality is to be consumed with sex, even if it's just a mental indulgence. It's the opposite of thinking, as we're called to, of whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely, and so on. And when we find ourselves in such a state, especially long-term, of indulging in a sensual frame of mind like this, well, then it's not hard to imagine how easily it would be to be drawn into other sins like fornication, adultery, and so on. But again, it's not just that sensuality can lead to sexual immorality. It's that in and of itself is also a deed of darkness and one that we are called to forsake. Now, so far, I know at least some of you might be thinking, this is obvious. Every Christian knows we're to flee from drunkenness and drinking parties or to flee from sexual sin and the like. And for some of you, it might have been an honest long time since you indulged in any of that. Maybe you've never indulged in such things. Some of us, I think maybe might imagine that we've done a pretty good job laying aside the deeds of darkness. But then Paul has to go and do what he does next. He has to go on and mention strife and jealousy in the same context. Strife, even though we don't use that word very much today, is simply another term for quarreling, contentions, arguments. It's a word for sharp, biting, and sarcastic words we might say to each other. Strife occurs at home. Strife occurs with our spouse. Strife occurs with our kids. Strife occurs with our brothers and sisters. It occurs at church, with our extended family, whomever. Strife is everywhere. Now look, even if you could say that you've never been to a frat party or never fornicated, and which many of you could probably say, I would imagine that everyone in this room has had some sort of strife in your life. And my hunch would be that it hasn't been that long since your last bout of strife. Heck, you might be in a quarrel with someone right now in this room, with the person sitting next to you. But we need to be reminded of here is that these moments of strife, though they might be more socially acceptable than some drunken revel or some extramarital affair, and though we might engage in these quarrels, even in broad daylight sometimes with no shame, they are still deeds of darkness, and they're to be laid aside by God's people. They're to have no place in our lives. But why, though? What makes them so bad that Paul would put little tiffs and little back and forths and spats on the same level as debauchery and sexual immorality? The reason he does is because these moments of strife in our life are so often fueled by what Paul mentions next: jealousy. Now, that word, we could say, is more a label in the original Greek that Paul used that can include all manner of gross inclinations. It could include coveting, the desiring of something that belongs to someone else. Jealousy could include a self-focus, a desire to be seen as the right one in a particular situation. Jealousy here could be a demand that another see a situation just like you, and you're not letting go until they do. Jealousy could be a craving for attention, to be seen as the most important, the most respected. It can include this feeling that we've been slighted somehow, and thus we lash out at others as a result. All of that and so many other nasty attitudes that we have would fall under the biblical category of jealousy. And again, it's those types of attitudes that are very often the source of the quarrels that we so often interact with at a daily level. And it's not just Paul who implies this here. James flat out tells us this in his epistle. I don't think I put James chapter 4 on your outline, verses 1 through 2. Let me read it to you. James says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." All of these ugly jealousies need to be fled because of the damage they so routinely do to our daily relationships, the damage that's caused by the strife that's within them. But even if they didn't cause the petty conflicts that we're involved in, as they so often do, jealousy still need to be fled because they find their most natural home in the domain of demonic darkness. And again, they're to be laid aside. So the Holy Spirit, through the words of Paul, we are being called by God himself to lay aside the deeds of darkness. He's provided us with examples of such deeds, including carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, and jealousy. Now, the same idea is basically repeated again in verse 14, but with a far more general statement. Paul says, "Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lusts." What that inclusion of the word flesh there tells us is that the deeds of darkness that we're to lay aside, they're not limited to the examples we just heard about in verse 13. They would include any sin that the New Testament would refer to as a sin of the flesh. That is, a sin that's part of that still fallen nature that resides in our outer man, if you will. Not the true and renewed inner us, but that part of us and that part of our psyche that remains hardwired to sin. That's the part of us that Paul calls the flesh. He's calling us to make no provision for the desires of the flesh. Well, as for the works of the flesh, what are the desires end up producing? They include not only the sins we mentioned in verse 13, but also the ones we heard earlier in the service from Galatians 5. Sins of the flesh also include idolatry, sorcery. They include even more socially acceptable sins like ambition, a divisive spirit, a hot temper. And Paul caps Galatians 5 by basically saying, and all other sins like these. So really, friends, the deeds of darkness that we are to lay aside would include any sin of the flesh. That is, any sin that does the opposite of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or loving our neighbor as ourselves. But here in verse 14, we're not only being called to lay aside any sin that would be a dark deed of the flesh, we're called to not even make a provision for that sin. To not provide for it, in other words. That means we're to avoid any practice, any association, or any attitude that might nourish even the possibility of us committing a sin of the flesh. So if there are certain people or situations, for example, that tempt you to drink too much or party too hard, avoid those people. Avoid those situations. If there are certain people or situations or pieces of entertainment that tempt you to thoughts of sensuality or acts of sexual immorality, then flee from such things. Examine your heart for any fleshly hints of self-promotion, of hints of envy, of jealousy, of a desire to be first. And first recognize how greatly they are contributing to the conflicts in your life, and then stop indulging those attitudes. And again, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for idolatry by rooting out places in your life where you're putting your trust in money or government for things like security, peace, and protection. Such trust should be reserved for God alone. I think you see the point. We're to be laying aside the deeds of darkness that are characterized by the lust of our flesh by starving those desires before they have a chance to fully bloom, or to avoid nourishing them as we so often do, and then we end up shocked when they grow out of control. But again, we're to starve them from the outset. So to sum up what we've seen so far, living a life offered as a sacrifice to God must include, putting off the fleshly deeds that characterize the kingdom of darkness. Doing so includes us starving them to death at the level of our desire before they even have a chance to become deeds. But as I said at the beginning of this message, this lifestyle which believers are called to, it isn't just one of avoiding dark deeds. It's also one of pursuing godliness actively at the very same time. And as was the case when Paul talked about putting off, you know, the pursuit of godless living, he develops the pursuit of godly living as the passage moves forward. Beginning in verse 12, we are called to put on the armor of light. Now, this is part of the metaphor that Paul is drawing here in this contrast between darkness and light. So exchange for the deeds of darkness that characterize the dark domain of this godless world were to put on the armor of light in their place. Now, this image might remind us, and rightly so, of the armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. There he mentions, if you're familiar with that, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, and so on. Well, this image of armor, it also reminds us that we as Christians, as we live in this still fallen world, we are engaged in a war between darkness and light. A war where we need to put on defensive equipment that we don't possess in and of ourselves. Equipment that will protect us as we do battle with the forces of darkness, which are, by the way, still very much opposed to us in every way and still very real within us. Paul tells us then that we need to put on this protective gear. We need to put on the armor of light. Now, Paul goes on to get a bit more specific about what it means to put on this armor of light. Look at verse 13. He says, in a new way of talking about it, let us behave properly as in the day. The ESV, some of you have, says, let us walk properly in the daytime. It's the same idea. Again, the focus isn't so much on behavior we would do in the actual day versus the actual night, though that's certainly a part of the metaphor. The focus is here on which realm behavior might be associated with. Is it behavior associated with the demonic world of darkness, or is it behavior associated with the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of light? Here we learn that putting on the armor of light is what allows us to behave in a way that associates ourselves with the kingdom of our Lord. Now, Paul doesn't list specific example of this kind of behavior as he does with the deeds of darkness. But elsewhere in Galatians chapter 5, we find an example where Paul contrasts the fleshly deeds of darkness, as my dad read earlier, with the fruit of the Spirit. Do you remember what they were from Ephesians 5? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All such things characterize the kingdom of light. And so it's easy to see how actively pursuing those things, pursuing the fruit of the Spirit, that very pursuit keeps us from dark deeds of drunken debauchery, sexual immorality, and jealousy-induced strife. They're the opposite of such things. And then in verse 14, Paul takes us even further when it comes to the good that we are to be pursuing as we lay aside the deeds of darkness. He's told us to put on the armor of light. He's told us to walk in a way that characterizes people who are part of the kingdom of light. And then in verse 14, he puts all of this together, and he exhorts us with one simple phrase, put on Christ. Meaning we're to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus every day. We're to wear Christ as we live our lives in this still fallen world. We're to see to it that we're dressed in Jesus. Now, the meaning here is plain. We're to live as Christ, having been decked out with Jesus so that daily, moment by moment, the things that we think, the things that we feel, the things that we desire, the ways that we react, how we behave, all of that would be as if it were Christ himself doing the thinking, doing the feeling, doing the desiring, doing the reacting, doing the behaving. We're to be clothed in Christ, wearing Christ. So it's as if Christ were living. How do we clothe ourselves with Jesus? We do so mainly by availing ourselves by faith to the means of grace, which means we give ourselves to those practices through which God is pleased to communicate the Lord Jesus to us, transforming us in the process. What are the means of grace? We're always looking for some fantastic new solution to the Christian life. There never is. It's always avail yourselves to the means of grace, and there are always those simple things you already know. The means of grace are prayer, the Word, and the sacraments. Such things communicate the Lord Jesus to us. They clothe us in Christ. As for prayer, we're to daily ask the Lord to clothe us in Christ with the power of His Spirit, so that the life we live would be the life that He would live, were He in our shoes. We're to earnestly pray that our thoughts, our reactions, our actions increasingly look like Jesus' thoughts, His reactions and actions. And when it comes to the Word, when it comes to the Scriptures, we should remember that to read the Scriptures is to read about Christ. Not just in the Gospels, which of course tell us much about Christ, but we find Jesus in all of Scriptures. And not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. All of the Bible, as Jesus himself tells us, is about him in one way or another. Reading about Christ in the Bible transforms us, not just though because of what the Bible is about, but because of what the Bible is. Paul tells us that the Bible, what you have in your hands right now, is the very Word of Christ. And Christ himself is the divine Word of God. Thus, it is not a stretch to say that to encounter the words of Scripture is to encounter the living Jesus. That's why the Bible tells us that God's Word is living, sharper than any two-edged sword, for itself contains the very power and presence of Jesus. And a believer can't help but help when they encounter the power and presence of Christ to be, by faith, transformed by that encounter, especially when it's a repeated encounter. But this personal renovation that comes about as we encounter God's Word, it's not just as we read it, but also when we meditate upon it. That is, as we mull it over in our minds, not just when we're seated with our Bibles in hand, but throughout the day. And this is especially true when we remember that to meditate on God's Word is to meditate on words about Christ, the very Word of Christ. And so as we do that, we're encountering in our mind Christ's majesty, Christ's character, His perfections, His gentle love for us, and so much more. And to meditate on those things, even in our minds, is to behold the glory of Christ. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, when we behold Christ's glory, we are inevitably transformed into His image. So we put on Christ through regular prayer. We put Him on through regular exposure to the Word. We also put Him on through the sacraments. For example, as we remember by faith the promises of baptism, we're reminded that old us died with Jesus, and we are reminded that a new us was raised with Jesus, an us no longer controlled by sin. And as we eat at the Lord's table each week, all of our senses experience in the bread and the cup, we experience the Jesus who gave himself for us by giving his body and blood. But not only that, as we partake of the bread and the cup by faith, the Scriptures tell us we are spiritually nourished by Christ. Such realities that are present in the sacraments are meant to be transformational, which is why we should never take the memory of our baptism for granted, nor our feasting at the Lord's table each week. They are so vital to us putting on Christ. So again, purposely giving ourselves to prayer, giving ourselves to the focused reading and meditating of God's Word, not to mention giving your ear to preaching like this right now, and coming to the sacraments, by doing those things and doing them regularly, we are clothing ourselves with Jesus. And as we do so, we are putting on the armor of light, protecting ourselves from the onslaughts of darkness within and without. And by the way, if you've ever wondered, all of what I've just talked about is what it means when Paul exhorts us in places like Galatians 5 to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to clothe ourselves with Jesus. How do we know this? Because the Spirit was given, Jesus tells us, to show and apply Jesus to us as his people. And he does so through prayer, through Christ's word, through the baptismal font, and through the table. When we make an effort to avail ourselves to where the Spirit actually works to give us Christ, we will then inevitably bear the fruit of the Spirit. And as Paul, you heard Paul say in that same passage in Galatians 5, when we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, we stop fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So, Christian, the closing point is this. As we go out of this room this morning, and as we wake up each day starting tomorrow, two paths are ever before us, the road of darkness and the path of light. And we are called to daily, hourly, moment by moment, forsake the path of darkness and pursue the road of light. We forsake that darkness by laying aside the dark deeds of the flesh, avoiding them, making no provision for them. And we actively pursue God's light as we put on the armor of light, as we put on the fruit of the Spirit, which protects us against those deeds of darkness. And we bear that fruit as we clothe ourselves with Christ, being transformed and going on to live as if he were living through us. And this will happen as we faithfully avail ourselves, again, to those very simple things, to prayer, to his word, to baptism, and to his table. And speaking of that table, let us give thanks for what we just heard and then come to our Lord's table to be further clothed in Christ. Lord, we thank you.